Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
The Revelation. We're going to get, this is week two of our sermon series on Revelation. Here we are. We're back with Pastor John on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled. Christian persecution is intensifying. And so what he does here is he writes to seven churches in Asia Minor. So we're going to jump right back into it. We got a lot to get to and not as much time as normal. So let me put the map up. Here's what we're going to do for the next 6 weeks. We're going to hop around that little kind of semicircle there, and we're going to go from Ephesus to Smyrna and all the way around. John has been given a vision by Jesus, and he says, write this down and give this to these different churches. So these are seven different churches that are going to get addressed, and we're going to take the next 6 weeks to address them. Okay? So that's where we are. He has this vision. Jesus says, write it down. Revelation 2, verse 1. We'll pick it up right there. You can read along with me on the screen. To the angel, which also means messenger, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, pause there. He told us in chapter 1, the stars are those angels or messengers, and the lampstands are the church. So don't get lost in the imagery already. So he says, to them, write this. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, so this is the first letter. Jesus speaks through John and says, hey, write this down and send this to this people at Ephesus. The letter starts with an encouragement. This is important. Don't lose it. There's a big encouragement. You're showing patient endurance. You're doing a good job. What he's saying is you're doing a good job testing truth in a really difficult culture. You're doing a good job. You're holding to truth, and it's exhausting work. In my family, we have, I don't know if I would call it a game, but it's sort of an indwelt cynicism that I've created in my children. It's called, what are they really selling? And we play it with advertisements all the time. What are they really selling? And so every advertisement is really selling you something, and it's something deeper than what's being shown. I always make fun of drug ads. We know this. I've done this before. The pharmacy ads are always selling something. They're always about helping you reclaim your vitality and the vigor of youth. And so like the arthritis commercial starts out with somebody who's younger than they should be, and it ends with that person wakeboarding. And you're like, what? And what we know is, like, I want to wake up and be able to hold my toothbrush without my joints hurting. And what they're selling is, like, you can do a backflip on a wakeboard. And you're like, what are they really selling? They're not selling arthritis medicine. They're selling youth and vitality. Male pattern baldness ads, if you watch football today, you will see a few of those, I would bet. It's always a guy about my age who's losing a little bit of hair, and all of a sudden he has like perfect hair, and then he's with a 25-year-old model in a swimsuit at a tailgate in the winter, and you're like, what's happening, and what are they really selling? It's not hair. What are they selling? You have to kind of ask the question, and this is our entire culture. It's not just advertisements. It's not just that like everybody's trying to address chronic pain. It's our whole culture is selling something. Here's the thing. With life, with culture, with everything we're at, we are constantly having to ask, what's real here? What's the agenda here? Is it true? You're inundated with information, and every single second of every day, you're having to ask subconsciously, is it true? That's exhausting. There's something, there's a real thing called decision fatigue. Every time I have to make a decision, is this real or not? That costs you energy. Your brain goes, man, I am tired. And these are things not just of advertisements. These are questions of real consequence. These are truths of real consequence. If I believe the wrong thing, the path it might lead me down can be pretty dark. So it can be exhausting to stay vigilant. And in verse 3, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, he goes, you've not grown weary. This is a huge compliment. You've not grown weary. Jesus is applauding the local church. So stop there, because he's about to jack us, but stop there and appreciate the encouragement Jesus wants to give us. He says, good job. I would say that extends to you. Good job. It's hard work to kind of muddle through what's real and what's not real. I know it's a lot, but you're doing it. So stay aware, keep fighting for truth, and it's worth it, okay? That's your applause for the day. Verse 4, he says, but I have this against you. When Jesus says I have it against you, that's a bad sign. You'd like, well, you better listen. I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. Hey, people of Ephesus, Jesus says, listen. I would say, hey, people of the frozen swamp, listen. We're not that different than the Ephesians. They're people who believed and followed Jesus. They ate, they drank, they woke, they slept, they laughed, they cried. They happened to live in the love capital of the Greco-Roman world. Ephesus was the home of the fertility god Artemis. Had a massive shrine there. It's a big business. Tourists flocked to come to pay homage. There was a goddess built into the temple with 1,000 breasts, which was like as bizarre as it sounds. Promised love for all. If you just come to the temple, you'll find true love. But it was corrupted. It was just lust that was packaged and sold. And the Ephesians took a healthy and beautiful God-designed thing in sexuality, and they misshaped it into a debased pornography. So Jesus says, you were doing it right, but you had it. You had real love. You had the real thing, and you've forgotten it. You've lost it. Somewhere in the thing you were doing, you've lost the thing that you were after in the first place. Part of why they were forgotten, it might be in verse 6, where he says, yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So let me explain that. This is another compliment. So he feathers in a little compliment here. The Nicolaitans may or may not have been named for Nicholas in Acts 6. So you go to Acts 6:5, you'd be like, what's the Nicolaitans? They could have been named for Nicholas. We don't know it for sure. That's not named in Scripture, but early church fathers and historians, Irenaeus, they would say the Nicolaitans were named for Nicholas. What did they do? Well, they were lax in their moral standard, essentially. They claimed Jesus, but then they would walk away from his teachings related to all sorts of things, but specifically food that was sacrificed to idols, Zeus and others, and sex. And in a hypersexualized culture, people were like, well, I follow Jesus, but there is the Temple of Artemis. And the Nicolaitans were known for sort of blending and compromising with the culture. We'll hear about them multiple times in these letters. So Jesus is saying, you're doing a good job resisting the Nicolaitans, but that's a headwind you got to run into every day. I used to bike to work on occasion, and I remember I would often think how easy it is to bike to work because it's flat and we live in a frozen swamp, and it was like, this is easy. And then on the way home, the wind would be coming the other direction and the exact same biking would be twice as hard. I'd be like, this is much harder and I hate this. Can I bike to work and then just like get a ride home? And then headwinds are hard. You ride into a headwind and it will slow you down. So Jesus is saying, you're holding on even in the face of the Nicolaitans, even in the face of this compromising culture, but you're going to keep running into it. So you have to hold on in the face of that. In holding on to truth, though, you've done so much work to hold on to truth. It's so much effort to hold on to truth. You lost love. And those two things go together. In 2 weeks, the letters to the churches are going to be about holding on to love but losing truth and what that does to us. So this church holds on to truth but has lost love. Pergamum and Smyrna, they hold on to, or Thyatira, they hold on to truth. They hold on to love but lost truth. And so we're all going to get addressed no matter where you sit in this. Essentially, what is being said to the people of Ephesus is love can't be an afterthought anymore. Love can't be a thing we do with the energy that's left after we pursue everything else in our lives. And if you spend all your energy on trying to make sure you're doing the right thing, but you're not doing it for the right reason, why bother doing it? Love has to be the first thing and the foundation by which we do all other things. And this is, like we said, Revelation is not telling you anything new. It's restating and revealing the things that the Bible has already laid out for us. So the Apostle Paul gave a similar reminder to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. None of those things on that list are bad. That's the trick of this deception, is none of the things on the list are bad. Those are even great things. But if they're not punctuated by love, if they're not motivated by love, if they're not rooted in love, then they don't count. We want to say, well, they don't count. God's not keeping count. It's a relationship. It has to be rooted in love. It has to be rooted in him for it to be anything at all. You can be faithful in marriage or pure in thought and deed or generous to the poor or performing miracles. And the scripture says it's worthless. It's nothing. It's vanity. It's just treadmill. Some of you know this. Some of you have lived through high legalism cultures or very religious denominations. You've come out of places where you're like, it just felt like it was a rule-based treadmill I was on, and I never actually felt closer to the Lord. I did the right things. I did them on the right days. I did them at the right times, and nothing came of it. Rules and rituals and right behavior, what we have to remember is you can be right and still dead in religion. And this, the church at Ephesus was right. They were doing the right thing at the right time, the right way, but they'd lost love. So take this to our current climate. The world we inhabit, applying the same wisdom that Jesus offers the Ephesians, in a divided nation, it's really easy to be right without love. Will you listen to Hannah's presentation? Is offering the gospel to children right and good and beautiful? Yeah. My favorite part was she kind of broke up at the end there. Do you notice? She's not doing this because it's the right thing. She's doing this because she's compelled by her heart, by the Holy Spirit. She's rooted in love and founded in love for the families of this community. In that love, she overflows, and the overflow of her life will be this work, this great work. But she could be a mechanical. We could put a robot up and give the exact same presentation with the perfect wording and all the right things, but we would be like, that's something off about that. But we see her heart for it. We go, no, there's something right about that. It's rooted in love. It's just different. In busy modernity, it's easy to go through the motions and do the right thing and do it all of it without love. St. Augustine said, the essence of sin is disordered loves. Not encroaching evil. Just love out of order is where sin shows up. Love your kids or your work, love your friends or your hobbies, love your doctrine or your right belief. But don't be surprised if you love them more than God and they can't handle the weight. Jesus alone was designed to carry the weight and the glory. We heard last week, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He alone can carry the glory and the weight of the Lord. The Browns were not designed for that glory. Third Browns joke of the year. If they were 5-2, they're 2-5. I don't know. What am I supposed to do? Kids and work, your children, they make terrible gods. Doctrine, which is good doctrine, good right belief, good. Doctrine can't carry the weight of glory. Doctrine is not God. Disordered loves convince you to double down, though. Getting the right thing in the wrong order will convince you if you just try harder, if you just work harder, if you just make it a little more, if you just dig a little deeper, if I just pour more time into my study, if I pour more time into my kids, if I pour more time into making money or having good leisure, if I just pour more time. And so we chase disordered loves. Are kids bad? No, they're incredible. Is good doctrine bad? No, it's great. Is it wrong to have good leisure? No, that's wonderful. God made you for that. But in the wrong order, we'll pour more into it, hoping that it can do the thing it wasn't designed to do, which the result is the new American epidemic of exhaustion, where so many of us are so tired all the time, wondering why, walking zombies, pouring out our energy, pursuing everything good in the world, health and hope and vitality, and doing it without love. Paul says, when you lose love, no amount of good stuff matters anymore. You become like clanging cymbals. I had clanging cymbals as a kid. I had the Fisher-Price music kit. Should have sold that thing with a bottle of Excedrin migraine and free counseling. My mother was very good at making sure that those clinging cymbals would disappear regularly. You could find the bucket, but you could never find any of the things that made noise. Like, hey, where's the harmonica? And she's like, I don't know. And she has a harmonica-shaped thing in her pocket. And you're like, that seems like it could be the same thing. It was super annoying. It's just my mom muttering in the corner at like the end of Blair Witch Project, just like, what is wrong with mom? Like, oh, she found this harmonica. Toy was a good thing. Some of the things I've named are the best things. Some of the best things of life. Some of the best things of this life. Some of the best things of creation. Some of the best things that God has given us. Some of the best things in your world without the foundation of Jesus' love, rooted in anything but his love, will eventually drive you crazy. It will eventually drive you crazy. Eventually, they're just clanging cymbals. Eventually, you're like, why doesn't this work? Because you were made by love. God is love, Scripture says. You were made by love and for love. You were created by God in his image. You were made in the image of love. If the logic is you were made by God and God is love and you were made in God's image, then you were made in the image of love. It's the key focal point of your design, is you were designed to be love. Designed to love Jesus and to love like Jesus, and living for anything less is then a violation of your design, which is why you are so dissatisfied when you're chasing everything else but not rooted in his love. While we say you can use your smartphone for a frisbee, take it out, throw it across the room, it'll fly. It's not its design. You can use it that way, but it will not be optimal. It will not be satisfactory. You'll be like, why is my phone all dented up and screwed up? Well, because you threw it against the wall. You can, but that's not optimal. It won't live up to the potential that you bought it for. Same for you. God bought you. Jesus bought you with a price. He redeemed you from your sin with a design that you would be people of love. And he tells the Ephesians, and by extension tells us, if we lose our love, we will be fine, but we will be suboptimal. We will not live up to the potential of our design. What does that look like in practice? 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, John says, let us love one another. For love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, circle that word, manifest, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, though, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That word manifest matters. It's a word that's like an idea made into flesh. Manifest, it's something you can handle now. It's a concept that can be handled. Something brought into action, into reality. Jesus was the manifestation of the most pure love ever existing. Sent into the world as what? The scripture says, as propitiation. Say propitiation. Yeah, I mean, come on. Use a better word. It's the perfect word. Propitiation means appeasement or turning away of God's wrath against sin. Appeasement or turning away of God's wrath. This is only accomplished through a sacrifice that satisfies his justice. All evil, all sin requires punishment. We are people who appreciate justice. If somebody comes and robs your house and they catch that person, you would like that person to be punished equivalently to the crime committed. That is justice. When the punishment occurs, they're jailed, fined, whatever, you go, I feel justice has been done. Justice. God is a God of justice, and wrongs must be made right. There has to be equal punishment for the crime. God has righteous wrath for evil. So what appeased his wrath and satisfied the debt of sin? For God so loved, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God has incredible wrath. God loves us so much that he hates the sin that tears us apart. He hates the things that drag us into danger. He hates the wrongs that soil what he made to be right. His response to that is rooted in what? Love. John 3:16 doesn't say God did it, although he did. It doesn't say here's how he did it, although it says it. It says, for God so loved. Out of the foundation and the root of love sprung the most incredible thing in the history of humanity. The person of Jesus Christ who came to live and die and be resurrected on our behalf, it came from love. Jesus paid it all. Jesus took the punishment. Jesus satisfies the wrath. He is the propitiation, and he made justice whole. That's the love that the Revelation is talking about. The love of Jesus is our foundation. That sort of love is where we are to start. Foundational things are starting points. So that's where we start with the people of Ephesus. We'll have another letter to a different church next week and the week after that, and God's going to continue to round us out, but he wants us to start with, don't do anything unless it's rooted in love. And don't forget what real love is. So he points us to Jesus. He says, start with him. Out of that love, every good thing can flow. On top of that love, every good thing can be built. Overflowing with that love, we can truly love one another. We can hold on to truth. Hold on to truth. But don't forget love. Pursue life with Jesus. Pursue life with love. Every good thing will follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you sent love out of a foundation of love, out of a heart of love. And Lord, if we're honest, we often forget. We get busy and we get to doing the right things. And Lord, we want to do it with the right heart. We want to do it out of the overflow of our relationship with you, out of the overflow of the love you had from us. Scripture says it clearly. You loved us first. Lord, may today be the day that we respond, that our love would be a response to your goodness and your grace. Our love would be a response to your overflow of mercy and justice, that you would find us walking away from religious pursuits and walking back into relationship with you. And out of that, God, give us great conviction over the things you're inviting us to then do out of that love. Lord, we trust you with that. We thank you for your son. We pray in his name. Amen.